speaker this morning is our brother Cyril Tennant of Litchfield, England. The theme of Brother Tennant's class this week is Nehemiah. Let us rise up and build. Today's class is entitled Preparation. Brother Cyril.
My dear brethren and sisters, of the many thoughts which came into my mind in the preparation of this series of addresses, two stand out with great relief. The two impressions which I hope will be left with you when the week has passed. The first one is the greatness of the city of Jerusalem, the city of the great king, the city which God has chosen of all cities to cause his name to dwell there, the city in which he descended in glory to dwell on the mercy seat and to guide his people, the city which saw the death of the one he had sent to bring salvation. But it is also the city to which the Lord Jesus Christ will return as king, and from which the glory of God will flood and fill the whole of this world. It was the city which the people in captivity were to turn to when they prayed, and it is the city which must come often into our minds. It is our city. We are citizens of that great city of Zion, and we must ever think of it. The other factor was the biblical use of the term humility. We may not think of Nehemiah as being a humble man. In fact, he was a physical man, a man who plucked out people's hair, tore up their garments, a man who threatened the Sabbath traders with violence if they didn't remove and take their wares away. And yet, in the biblical sense, Nehemiah was truly a humble man. You see, humility has very little to do in the first instance with our relationship with each other. That is man's concept. Humility is the relationship which we have with God. The absolute and complete submission of self to God and to his will. And it is because of that we have a relationship with each other. But sometimes that relationship may be after the pattern of Nehemiah's. Though, of course, we shall not use violence. We shall not pluck out each other's hair and tear each other's garments. Nevertheless, there will be times when we will have to stand up and be strong, as was Nehemiah. And humility is being so conscious of the presence of God and of his will that he comes first in our lives. Now, those two thoughts will, I hope, come out clearly through our study, and I hope you'll take them back with us. Now, this morning I want to get out of the way one or two facts and figures. Not that it will be in any way dull and uninteresting. In fact, I think they can be quite thrilling. What I want to do is to clear out of the way the facts and figures so that we can continue the remainder of the week with a more devotional tone. It will be an exposition of the book of Nehemiah, but picking out the more devotional aspects of the subject. Because with all our study, unless we take away with us something which will make us into different people, we are wasting our time. Just an accumulation of facts and figures is of no value. We might just as well study Shakespeare or Bacon or anyone else. Unless we absorb the Word of God in such a way that we are changed by its influence, then we are wasting our time. This is one of the dangers with Bible marking and producing charts. Having all kinds of information of that kind, very useful information, but there is a danger that it will become superficial. What we must do is make sure that the Word of God gets into our minds and from there into our hearts, and that we become different people. But this morning, one or two facts and figures then from the book of Nehemiah. First of all, if we look at verse 1, we will notice that we are in the 20th year, it doesn't say so, but of the king. In chapter 2, verse 1, we're in the month Nisan. Verse 1 of chapter 1 was the month Chislu. Now the interesting thing is that the month Chislu, I have a little chart, having said what I did about charts here, which will be useful to me but not to you because you can't see it. The month Chislu is the first month of the civil year. You remember that Nisan became the first month of the religious year. And so there is this 6-month overlap between the two. Now, Chislu was the 7th month of the 20th year. When we come into chapter 2 and we come to the month Nisan, we come to the first month of the 20th year. We've gone backwards in time. Now, how can we account for that? And some people will say that the chapters are not in order. That's an easy way out, and I think it's the wrong one. In actual fact, what we have here, I believe, is Nehemiah ticking off the time periods against the religious year. He is concerned with Israel, with Jerusalem, and although he is in captivity, he is not using their calendar. And so in actual fact, Nisan is the first month of the 20th year. Kislu becomes the 7th month of the same year. And, of course, because there is this overlap of 6 months, we are still in this 20th year of the king. When we come to look at the chronology of the book of Nehemiah, we have very little problem. Because we have, in fact, just a 12-year period of history which falls in the reign of King Artaxerxes. But if we try to embrace the book of Ezra and form a chronology which covers Ezra and Nehemiah, then we have great difficulties. There is a truly Gordian chronological knot, and I believe some of the problems are without solution. What I have done, and I have a copy of this which you may wish to photocopy sometime during the week if you would like. What I have done is to make a list of all the dates which are commonly accepted by most historians, and they vary between 4 or 5 years, so we can't be exact about those. But I made a list of all those dates, and I slotted into position all the dates which have some reference to time, which I could find in Haggai, Zechariah, Esther, Ezra, Nehemiah, Isaiah, and so on, Daniel. And I've slotted all those in so that I've got a continuous chronology. And as I say, we can't be certain that that is right, and there will be differences of opinion. At least, as far as I'm concerned, it is a continuous story. And what it teaches me is this, that first of all, Ezra is concerned with a history which goes from 536 or thereabouts BC, but that he does not become personally involved in that history until 457. We don't pick that up very easily from just reading the book of Ezra. So he covers a long period in history, but is only personally involved in a short period at the end. The other thing which came out was that the queen mentioned in chapter 2 of Nehemiah was not Esther. But she was queen to the king who ruled just before Artaxerxes, whose name was Xerxes, and in the book of Esther is referred to as Ahasuerus. And that helps us to understand one or two things. It helps us to understand why the king was so kindly disposed towards the Jews. Why he was able to give to Ezra and Nehemiah their wish and send them back to the land. He had already benefited a great deal from the Jewish people, and in particular, you remember, from Mordecai. Now, when we look at chapter 6 of Nehemiah, we read in verse 15, "So the wall was finished in the 25th day of the month Elul, in 52 days. The story begins in the first of Nisan. We now find ourselves in the 25th day of the month Elul. There are 175 days between those two dates. Now we are bound to be impressed as we read the book of Nehemiah of the haste, the urgency to build the wall. We're bound to ask ourselves, why did it take Nehemiah 175 days to complete this work when there was this urgency? And we are told, of course, it took 50 days to do the building. So we ask ourselves, what happened during the other days? Can we fill in the blanks? Well, if we go back to chapter 2, and this is a kind of confirmation of the accuracy of the story. Chapter 2 and verse 11. "I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. So if you have a pencil, first of all put down 52 days, which it took to build the wall. Now we have 3 days in which he rested. We have a further 120 days to account for. What was Nehemiah doing during that period of time? Well, of course, he had to get to Jerusalem. Now, interestingly enough, we're not told anywhere in the book of Nehemiah how long it took Nehemiah to arrive in Jerusalem. If you turn back into Ezra chapter 7, you will find that Ezra did a similar journey, and we are told precisely how long it took. Ezra chapter 7 and verse 9, and strangely enough, beginning to in the first day of the first month. Ezra 7 verse 9, "Upon the first day of the first month began he to go up from Babylon, and on the first day of the fifth month he came to Jerusalem." Exactly 120 days. If we add together then 120 days, 3 days and 52 days, we have 175 days. So the date given to us in chapter 6 verse 15 is confirmed, and it's confirmed by these various observations. But of course you will say Nehemiah didn't leave on the first day of the month, because he had to go to the king, which he did, and he had to make preparations. Well, that is true. Neither did Ezra, although it says in the references we've looked at that he began on the first day. He did not start his journey until the 12th day. That I think we find in chapter 8, round about verse 31. So he too had preparation. But furthermore, even if Nehemiah left later than that, there is a further confirmation of truth here, because we are told that Ezra was laden with silver and gold and the vessels for the temple. In fact, Josephus tells us that Ezra took 8 tons of gold alone. 8 tons of gold alone. Imagine the problems of security. Imagine the problems of carting all this weight. There will be silver, there will be brass, there will be other metals as well, which Ezra took. And so he would take possibly a little longer than did Nehemiah. Bearing in mind too that Nehemiah was energetic and wanting to get on with the job, he certainly would make short work of the journey. So adding all these things together, we come to the conclusion that the date given to us in chapter 6 is obviously right. Now look at chapter 2 of Nehemiah. And the king said unto me, the queen also sitting by him, "For how long shall thy journey be, and when wilt thou return?" So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. There are two things we must just ask ourselves here and remind ourselves of. The first is how Nehemiah dared to ask the king this blessing, this privilege of going back to Jerusalem. You must remember that there were captives in the land, that although he had a very privileged position being the king's cupbearer, they were nevertheless captives and could so easily have lost their heads by stepping out of place. Well, first and foremost, of course, Nehemiah knew that he was working on God's behalf. He knew that the great God of Israel was with him. He was fearless, therefore, before this God, who ruled. But secondly, there was a precedent that the king had already sent Ezra back. The king had already told Ezra to go back and given him men, money and materials to establish the people in the land. So Nehemiah now had learned from his brother in verse 2 of chapter 1 that things were not well in Jerusalem. He had every reason, therefore, to go to the king and to say, "Look, you have sent Ezra back. Things are not working out. Therefore, send me." And secondly, as I've mentioned, the previous king had benefited greatly from Mordecai and his cooperation in stemming the possibilities of a rebellion. The king was therefore kindly disposed towards his people, and so what may be strange in chapter 2 is really quite natural. But when we look at the latter part of the verse, "and I set him a time," we ask ourselves, how long was that time? Some say it was 12 years. Chapter 5, for example, verse 14. "Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year even unto the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king," that is 12 years, "I and my brethren have not eaten the bread of the governor." But we must not think that because Nehemiah was governor for 12 years, that he was there all the time. As a matter of fact, we are told in the latter part of Nehemiah that this is not the case. When we look in chapter 13, we read that Nehemiah was not in the city all this time. Verse 6, "But in all this time was not I at Jerusalem. And in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, he asked permission to return." So at least on one occasion, Nehemiah has gone back to the king's palace and now has returned to Jerusalem. There are possibilities that he even returned more than once. But what was the time that Nehemiah set? The wall was finished in the 6th month of the Jewish religious year. That was in the 12th month of the civil year. Is it possible that Nehemiah said to the king, "Give me to the end of the year and I'll come back to you"? Now there are lines of evidence which seem to support this. Turn to chapter 7. You remember in verse 15 of chapter 6, the wall was finished in the 25th day of the month Elul. We come into chapter 7. And we read that Nehemiah gave his brother Hanani and Hananiah, the ruler of the palace, charge over Jerusalem. For he was a faithful man. The wording of verse 2 is a little awkward and not easy to follow, Most commentators agree that there are two offices here, one for Hanani and one for Hananiah, governor and ruler. This comes out again a little later in the book of Nehemiah. But why should Nehemiah be giving the authority for the city of Jerusalem to other people whilst he himself was the governor? It wasn't for the fact that he was going to go back. And so we come to the 15th verse of chapter 6, the end of the civil year. The walls are built, the work is complete, and Nehemiah is now to go back to his duties as cupbearer. Before he goes back, he makes Hanani and Hananiah responsible for Jerusalem and, of course, for other things too. And then when we come into chapter 8, a very interesting thing happens. The record of the book of Nehemiah, which up to this point has been in the first person, Nehemiah narrating the story, changes into the third person. You'll find also that Ezra is the man who is important here, and that the people who wish the book to be read to them, the book of the law to be read to them, go to Ezra and they seek him. Now, had Nehemiah been present, they would have gone to Nehemiah and they would have sought his help, despite the fact that he was not in the line of the priesthood. And so we have the narration changing to the third person from chapter 8 onwards, and it doesn't return to the first person until we come towards the end of the book of Nehemiah. So in all probability, when the king said, "How much time do you want?" Nehemiah said, "Give me to the end of the year," and that is much more reasonable than saying, "Give me 12 years. Can you imagine the king's cupbearer saying, "I want a holiday for 12 years. I want to go to Jerusalem. I want men, money and materials, and I want you to provide them, and letters of authority, and I shall be absent for 12 years. A man who was in such an important position, it doesn't seem logical. But it does seem very logical indeed that he should ask just for to the end of the year. Let's go back now to the beginning of the book of Nehemiah. Verse 1 of chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. "And it came to pass in the month Chislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan at the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem." Let's just pick out the names for a moment. Hakaliah, Hanani, and Nehemiah. It so often happens, you know, that when you look at the Old Testament books, that contained in the names which are first mentioned, there is a microcosm of the whole of the book. Just let your bookmark for a moment in Nehemiah, we'll come back to this obviously, and turn to the book of Hosea. This kind of thing happens so often, but it's very marked in Hosea and in Nehemiah. "The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, the son of in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah." We have Hosea, whose name means Savior. Yah is Savior. We have Beeri, who means welling forth. And just as the Lord Jesus Christ drank deeply from the waters of salvation from his Father in order to become the one who would bring salvation. So we have here Hosea, the son of Beeri. You will find also that all the king's names here of Judah carry some kind of meaning like God is strength. Whereas the only name of a king from Israel, which is given Jeroboam, means enlarger. And the picture is that the ten tribes broke away from the 12 tribes, from the other two tribes. They broke away from the kings whose names mean God is strength. And they followed one whose name meant enlarger, one who was seeking to make himself great. And this happened, of course, and it caused the downfall of the nation. Come back into Nehemiah, and you'll find the same kind of thing here. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. So Nehemiah's father was called Hakaliah, and his name means Yah is hidden. And he was part of that generation which went into captivity, from whom God was hidden. Remember that Zedekiah's eyes were put out, and in blindness and darkness he stumbled down into captivity there to die, and he as a king was typical of the whole nation which went in darkness down into captivity to perish. A whole generation from whom God was hidden. And that is in the name Hakaliah. Hanani, who was the brother of Nehemiah and therefore belonged to the next generation, means gracious. And it was to this new generation that God was to be gracious, that he was to forgive their iniquity and take them back into the land. And of course Nehemiah means Yah is comfort, God is comfort. And it was through Nehemiah that he brought comfort unto his people. You'll notice in verse 10 of chapter 2, even the enemies of Nehemiah saw in Nehemiah one, at the end of verse 10, one who had come to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. Yah is comfort. And so we have then this microcosm of the whole story of the book of Nehemiah. A generation which perished in their iniquity in captivity. God showing his grace to a new generation that they might go back. But unhappily, they never went back in the right spirit. They never went back in humility. They never sought God as they ought to have done. The Shekinah glory never came back to dwell upon between the cherubim. And as we shall see a little later in the book of Nehemiah, they never had Urim and Thummim in their midst to guide them. They were never the same nation as they had been previously. Verse 2, chapter 1, verse 3, he is asking about the remnant. The remnant that are left in the land. A word which has great significance to us. It shows, first of all, the severity of the chastisement of God. And all the way through Scripture, God is purging his people. He is searching and seeking a remnant only. Now, this must have a very sobering effect upon ourselves. Because, you know, as a building is erected, and we have one being erected out to our right, there is always a lot of scaffolding on the outside and on the inside, and the scaffolding is used until the building is completed. The scaffolding is then removed, and about a third of the materials which are brought onto the site are wasted, and all the scaffold and the wasted material is then removed and you're left with a building. And that seems to be what happens in the purpose of God, that a lot of people are used as a scaffold so that the building can be erected. Numbers are helpful. Money is essential. But let us make sure, brethren and sisters, we are not just part of the scaffolding which will be discarded when the building is erected. And so the word remnant, first of all, means to us the sifting process of God in his selection of a people for his name. Secondly, it points to us the hope of the promise. That come what may, God will fulfill his promises. In this particular case, the city would be rebuilt, the walls would be repaired and re-erected, and the people would stand once more as a nation. So far as we are concerned, the purpose of God will be fulfilled. The Lord Jesus Christ will return. I turn over to chapter 9 of Ezra. Chapter 9 and verse 8. And now for a little space, grace hath been showed from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a nail in his holy place, that our God may lighten our eye and give us little reviving in our bondage. Notice the word carefully, to leave us a remnant and to give us a nail. Turn over into Isaiah 22. Verse 20, and it shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with thy robe and strengthen him with thy girdle, and I will commit thy government into his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. The key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so he shall open and none shall shut. He shall shut and none shall open, and I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place, and he shall be for a glorious throne unto his father's house. Words which are prophetic of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the remnant is being prepared, preserved. The Lord Jesus Christ will come as the very center, the very nail upon which all things will be fastened in God's purpose. Come back now into chapter 1. And perhaps we can now just lead into what will become a more devotional consideration of the book of Nehemiah from these first few verses. Verse 3. Remember, Nehemiah is asking of the welfare of the people in the city. He has every reason to believe that things are going well in Jerusalem. The king had shown favor. The temple had been rebuilt. Ezra had been sent back with the king's blessing, with men, money, and materials. Nehemiah had every reason to believe that things were well in the city. Imagine the feelings of Nehemiah when he had this reply. And he said unto me, "The remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire." It came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept. Nehemiah had really thought that things were well in the land, and now he was disillusioned. The people were in great affliction and in reproach. The wall was still broken down and the gates were still burned with fire. And Nehemiah, the king's cupbearer, slumped into his seat. And we read that he sat down and he wept. But I want you now to notice carefully the key words in verse 4. He wept. He mourned. He fasted. He prayed. And we are told, and the word is in italics, so it's not really in the original at all, it's just implied, that it was for certain days. Was in actual fact for about 3 months. He wept, he mourned, he fasted, he prayed. Weeping is an involuntary act. When we are hurt, mentally or physically, we automatically weep. We don't have to discipline ourselves, to cause ourselves to do it. It just happens. But mourning is different. Mourning is our own personal involvement. His weeping, which was an involuntary act, now turns to a voluntary act. He disciplines himself. He mourns for the state of Israel. That mourning is now taken a stage further into fasting. He fasts. This voluntary act of mourning now becomes a self-discipline. And ultimately he prays. And so the man is lifted up from involuntary weeping through personal discipline to the power of prayer. The man, first of all, we see slumped in his seat, convulsed with tears. And in the end, we see him standing in the strength of God in prayer. And you'll notice at the end of his prayer, he sees the king merely as this man. And he sees himself, though the king's cupbearer, as the servant of God. Now we begin to get some idea of the greatness of this man, Nehemiah, and of the true meaning of humility when we contemplate these words in verse 4. But although he was very comfortably placed in the king's palace as the king's cupbearer, and we read a little later on in the book of Nehemiah how many servants he had and what it cost every day to keep them, he was a very wealthy man. But he was concerned about the city of his father's sepulchres. He was concerned about the city of the great king. He was concerned about the remnant who were there in great affliction and who were trodden down in reproach. And there was a personal involvement. The wall would never have been built in 52 days had it not been that Nehemiah was this kind of person, that he was personally involved. The very attitude of mind we have here in verse 4 is the mind which was behind the atonement. This was the mind which the Apostle Paul said was in the Lord Jesus Christ, and which he prays that we too will have. The mind of personal involvement. The mind of seeing the predicament of other people and becoming personally involved. And we think of God's great men of the past, starting with the Lord Jesus Christ, who wept and prayed with strong crying and tears that he might be saved from death, that he might become the author of eternal salvation unto those who believe. We think of the personal involvement of the Lord Jesus Christ, who, though he were the Son of God, like Nehemiah, became personally involved with the problems of mankind. And this, brethren and sisters, is the very essence of our lives. It is this kind of feeling and in the use of these key words that our preaching will become effective. Unless we ourselves can see the predicament of other people, unless we can learn to weep and to mourn for other people in their predicament, and to fast for them, and to pray for them, then our preaching will be a mere facade. And it is not easy when we look into the world around us and we see violence, and we see the dreadful behavior of men with men, women. It is not easy to weep and to mourn for people like that. And yet it was whilst we were yet sinners that Christ died for us. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. And as we shall see as we progress in our studies, sin is not what we do. Sin is the fact that in doing it, we break the commandment of God. So there are no grades of sin. The men who would behave abominably in the world like that are no worse than we if we gossip maliciously or break the commandments of God in some other way, because sin is the transgression of the law. Not what we do, but in doing it we are breaking his commandment. And we must learn, as did Nehemiah, to see the predicament of other people and to be personally involved with them. How can we sit back in apathy when there is so much work to be done? How can we be so unconcerned when there are so many people who need to be saved? How can we be so self-contained when we have the key to the salvation, when they live in darkness? And what they do because they know no better. It is a far worse thing, brethren and sisters, that we should covet what the world has, having been called to the things of the truth, than it is for those who know no better to live in the filth and wickedness of their lives. And so let us come back to this third verse, this fourth verse, and make sure we underline that he sat down, he wept, he mourned, he fasted, and he prayed to the God of heaven. You will find that very often Nehemiah uses that expression, the God of heaven, because he sees the greatness of the one for whom he is working, and he sees the smallness of the men amongst whom he is in fact working. Let me conclude in the last couple of minutes that we have by taking you into Philippians. Just to tie in with this thought of Nehemiah and his own personal involvement with the atonement, Philippians chapter 2. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded. That is the word, like-mind, of the same mind. What mind are you referring to? Verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What mind was in Christ Jesus? Jesus said, I have come to do the will of my Father. The words I speak are his. The works I do are his. He was of one mind with his Father. I and my Father are one. He was called Emmanuel, which means God with us. He had made the mind of God so much his own that he was a perfect and personal representation of God amongst men. And we are told to let this mind be in us. To be dominated by this same humility that we submit ourselves to him completely. Now look how this worked in the case of Jesus. Although he was in the image of God, he thought it not robbery or a thing to be grasped at to become equal with God. Although he began by being the Son of God in a very special way, he did not trade upon that relationship, nor did he seek to compete with God in any way. But he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, as with Nehemiah, who wept and mourned and fasted and prayed for the people, so Jesus, beginning from a much higher level, humbled himself to a much lower level even than that. Wherefore God hath also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. That is the mind behind the atonement. That is the power which drove Nehemiah on, so that ultimately the city will be given respect from reproach. And it is that mind which has brought about our own salvation. But what is important, brethren and sisters, is that we too must have that same mind, and by it we shall put power in our preaching. Because that power will be God working in us. We shall be working with the mind of God, not the mind of the flesh, the mind of ourselves. That is the importance, brethren and sisters. And so right at the very beginning of our study, we come to the heart of the subject, which is this true biblical understanding of humility.